All right, we're going to be looking at the subject this morning of preterism and the Lord's Supper. Now, next week we're going back to Mark, but I wanted to deal with this subject this week. And let me give you a little disclaimer here to start with. I had the oral surgery on Thursday, and I'm still having trouble making my mouth do what it's supposed to do. So if I sound a little funny, that's why. I guess I should have had the surgery scheduled earlier in the week, like Monday, but it was supposed to be simple. It wasn't until we got into it that it got more complicated than it was supposed to be. And my face has been very swelled up for the last couple of days, so it looks better today. But it's still, I'm having trouble talking, so it might take us a couple hours to get through this. I might have to talk slower than I normally do. Yeah, you're not going anywhere, right? We at Berean Bible Church hold to a preteristic view of eschatology. By that, preterist comes from the Latin word praeter, simply means past. We believe that the prophetic events talked about in the New Testament are past. Now, this causes questions to arise in people's minds. Questions like, well, why as preterists do we still observe the Lord's Supper? I mean, people say, didn't Jesus say we're only to do this till I come? I mean, since Jesus has already come, why do we still practice the observance of the Lord's Supper? I guess a better question might be, is the observance of the Lord's Supper inconsistent with a preterist view of eschatology? Well, first of all, let me say this. The Bible does not say, do this till I come. It doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. And it's amazing how many folks think that's what the Bible says. But let's look at the Bible and see what it actually does say, and we'll go from there. 1 Corinthians 11:23 says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Now, most Christians believe that one day the Lord's Supper is going to come to an end. And I think this is a faulty conception based on a faulty presupposition. But those who hold to a futurist view of eschatology believe the Lord's Supper will end because they believe that when the Lord returns, the earth ends. So obviously, if the earth ends, then this physical observance will end at that time. But those who have come to hold a preteristic view of eschatology know that in the Bible, when it talks about the world ending, it's not the world as we know it, but the word there is better translated age. It's the Greek word aion. It's the age that ended, the age of the old covenant, not the world. And as a preterist studies their Bible and begins to think using a new hermeneutic, and they understand that the age ended in AD 70, they struggle to understand what applies to us today. What do we have to take in this, and what applies and what doesn't? And I think as they do this, they come to 1 Corinthians 11:26. And they begin to question the teaching of the Lord's Supper. It says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, does this teach an end to the Lord's Supper? Well, let me say this is the only verse in the Bible that can be used for arguing the duration of the Lord's Supper. And it can only be used, I think, when it's misunderstood. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, observe the Lord's Supper until Jesus comes back. It doesn't say that. It says that through the observance of the Lord's Supper, the Corinthians were proclaiming the Lord's death until his coming. Do you agree so far? They're proclaiming the death until he comes. All right? That's what they do. You proclaim the Lord's death, he says, until he comes. Now, the problem arises over the word until. If this word until meant something stopped at that point, What would stop would be the proclamation of the Lord's death through the Lord's Supper and not the Lord's Supper itself. He's not saying the supper would. He said, you proclaim his death till he comes. Now, was the only purpose of the Lord's Supper to proclaim his death? Was that the only purpose? No. The Lord very clearly said, this do in remembrance of me. He didn't say, this do to proclaim my death. Now, in doing it, we show the Lord's death, but that's not what he commanded us to do. The word until does not mean that something stops at that point. But if it did, it still wouldn't mean that the observance of the Lord's Supper stopped. He says, do this until I come. Well, what does that word until mean? Well, the Greek phrase here is hau akris. That's what the word until is, hau akris. This phrase is only used four times in the Greek New Testament. And it means even unto a point. It's not dealing with termination. It doesn't dealing with something ended. It means even to a point. Thayer says it is used of things that actually occurred and up to the beginning of which something continued. It is a point of reference and not a point of cessation. And the way we find this out is we look at the other uses. There's three other times it's used in the New Testament. And if we go to those, I hope we can understand better this Greek phrase. We are using the primary rule of hermeneutics, the analogy of faith. Scripture interprets Scripture, so we look at the other Scriptures and see what they have to say. One of them is in Acts, and Stephen is here recounting Israel's history before the high priest. And Stephen says this, "But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph." Now, the word until here is ho achris. Does this mean that when the king that didn't know Joseph took the throne, the people didn't multiply anymore? Well, no, it doesn't mean that, and I can prove that it doesn't, simply by looking at the text in Exodus. Exodus 1, 6, and 7 says, "And Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them." So that's what Stephen said in Acts 7. Now let's see what happened when the new king took over. Verse 8 says, "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph." So if until that's used by Stephen in Acts means cessation or termination, then the children of Israel were no longer increase or multiply after the new king took over. And the new king, in fact, did try to stop them from growing. But notice what happened in verse 12 of Exodus 1. "But the more they afflicted them, the more the people multiplied, the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel." Now the king, if you remember, he commanded the midwives, "You need to kill the male Israelites at birth." He is trying to stop them from growing, but they continued to grow. Exodus 1:20 says, "So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty." Now this is after the new king took over, who didn't know Joseph. He did everything in his power to stop them from growing, but the people multiplied, they became very mighty. So I hope you can see that that Greek phrase, ho achris, does not mean cessation or termination. It can't mean that here, because they continue to grow. Well, let's look at another use of ho achris, and this one, in 1 Corinthians 15:25, it says, "He must reign," speaking of Christ, "until he has put all enemies under his feet." Now, the question here is, does Christ ever give up his reign? Again, until here is ho achris. Will there be a time when Jesus Christ says, I'm done reigning, I'm gonna quit, I've had enough of this? Well, see, people say he must reign until, and then he quits. Well, that's what I'm trying to get you to understand. Ho achris does not mean termination. We know from Luke 1:31, it says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and he You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob. How long? Forever. And his kingdom will have no end. He reigns even to the point where his enemies are put under feet. It's a point of reference. His reign is not going to have an end. It's his kingdom will have no end. It doesn't end. Let's look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So we see that his dominion is an everlasting dominion. It will not pass away. It will not end. In Micah 4:7, it says, I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. And then the writer of Hebrews says in 1:8, but of the Son he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. So we know over and over from Scripture that Christ's rule will never end. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and so is his reign. So ho akris here is clearly not cessation. He doesn't get to a point and quit reigning. Well, there's one other use of ho akris in the New Testament besides our text, and that's in Galatians 3:19. It says, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through the angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now again, until here, ho akris. Now, did the law of Moses end when Christ was born? It's talking about the law, and it says the mediator of the law, until the seed should come. Well, no, because we know from Galatians 4:4, it says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. He was born under the law, so the law didn't end when he was born. He lived under that law. He was raised under the law. Now, another question is, did the law end at the crucifixion? Because there's many people who hold a view that the law ended at the crucifixion. But let's look at some scriptures that I think give us the indication that it in fact did not end then. For example, 2 Corinthians 3. In this passage in 2 Corinthians, Paul is just dealing with a comparison of the old covenant and the new covenant. He says in verse 6, who also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant, not of the letter. Now the letter is reference to the old covenant, but of the Spirit. So the letter is the old, the Spirit's the new. He says the letter kills. That's referring to the old covenant. But the Spirit, the new covenant, it brings life. Now watch what he says in verse 7. If the ministry of death, again, that's the old covenant, in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was. How shall the ministry of the Spirit, so we have a ministry of condemnation, we have a ministry of the Spirit, fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation, again, the Old Testament has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Now he's referring here to the old covenant, and he uses many different terms to express that old covenant. And he says here, it is present tense, verse 11, fading away. This is made clear in Young's literal translation, which says, for if that which is being made useless is through glory, much more that which is remaining is in glory. He's referring to the old covenant. It is being made useless. King New American Standard says it is fading away. What remains is of much more glory. And when Paul wrote this to the Corinthians, it was about 30 years after Jesus' death, and he says the law was in the process and of being made useless. It was fading away. We also see this in Hebrews 8:13. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. You know, that's kind of self-explanatory. If you have a new covenant, then it made the other one what? Old. You got a new one, now you got an old one. The old covenant wasn't the old covenant until you got the new covenant. Then it was the old covenant. And whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Now the word obsolete here is the Greek word pleao. And pleao simply means to be worn out, to become old. This word pleao is only used three times in the New Testament. It's used in Luke 12:33 where it's translated wear out, referring to old as wearing out. And it's used in Hebrews 1:11 where it says, they will perish, but thou remainest, and they will become old. So the old covenant, it's disappearing. It's becoming old. It's ready to disappear. Ready. It hasn't disappeared yet, but it's ready. And the writer of Hebrews wrote this probably around 65 to 67. So just a few more years, and it truly did fade away, became obsolete. So the Greek phrase ho akris is used as a reference point and not as a point of cessation. I think that should answer the question, until does not mean termination. The Corinthians were to eat the Lord's Supper and thereby proclaim the Lord's death even to the point of His coming. Now, before leaving the phrase, until He comes, let me say that the phrase demonstrates that the Lord's return was expected in the lifetime of the Corinthians. They, the Corinthians, the first century Corinthians, were to eat it until He came, implying they would be around when He came. And this idea is seen throughout the Corinthian letter. For example, in 1 Corinthians 1:4, He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ, that in everything you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of the Lord Jesus, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless, in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now notice He says in verse 7, so that you, the you is the Corinthian, the people He's writing to, you in the first century are awaiting eagerly the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was their anticipation. They looked for it in their lifetime. In chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, verse 29 says, but this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. He's telling them there's certain things they should not do that really have no relation to us now, because He said the form of this world is passing away. At the time they lived, it was passing away. In chapter 10, verse 11, He says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. In the context here, He's talking about things that happened in the Old Covenant to the people of Israel. They happened for an example to us, He says. They're written for our instruction, our being Paul and the first century Corinthians, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So He's saying the end of the age is coming upon this generation. So the Corinthian believers were expecting the Lord's return in their lifetime. Now people ask, why should we take the Lord's Supper, I mean today, if the Lord has returned, why do we take it? I think a better question would be, in light of the until argument, would be, why shouldn't we observe the Lord's Supper today? I mean, I don't see any reason why we should think it ended at 80-70. As a matter of fact, I think if we understand the Lord's Supper, that it is the anti-type of the Passover, we see that it continues. It's not something that ends. It's something that is just coming into its perfection in AD 70. Let's look at how the Lord's Supper is tied in with the Passover in Luke 22:14. And it's important that we understand this type and anti-type, and if you see the difference, it teaches us about the type. It says, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some of the bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now the cup, in verse 17, he had taken the cup and given thanks, is the cup of the Passover. And there's a connection with the Passover and what Jesus said. He says, I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Christ repeated this in reference to the cup in verses 16 and 18, and they are eschatological sayings of Christ concerning the fulfillment of the Passover. Now notice that Christ does something new, but which is inseparably connected to the fulfillment of the Passover in verse 19. And when he had taken some of the bread and given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after he had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So Christ introduces a new act of eating and drinking by the use of the same bread and the wine of the Passover celebration. Except now there is a change in meaning. It is now to symbolize his body in the New Testament. This takes the place the day before the crucifixion, the night he was betrayed. He's in the upper room with his disciples. The Passover celebration has begun. And during the Passover celebration, our Lord institutes the Lord's Supper. It was instituted in the midst of the celebration of the Passover. And that's very appropriate because both of them are a memorial. Passover was a memorial of God's physical deliverance of his children from the bondage in Egypt through the blood of the Lamb. The Lord's Supper is a memorial of the spiritual deliverance of God's people from the bondage of sin and death. That deliverance is through the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. So both of them are a memorial. The Lord's Supper is to be done in remembrance of him. The Passover was a type, and the Lord's Supper is the anti-type. Christ's disciples were no longer to eat and drink the Passover bread and wine in remembrance of the historical Passover. The bread and the wine now was to typify the greater sacrifice and deliverance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul writes, clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. And he is teaching them that Christ is the fulfillment of the Passover. He is the anti-type. What the Passover lamb was to Israel, Jesus Christ is to believers. As that lamb was slain and its blood applied to the doorpost of the home, it provided a covering whereby the inhabitants of that home were protected from the just judgment of God. And they entered into God's salvation. When the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed upon the cross of Calvary is applied by faith to a life of an individual, that constitutes deliverance also from the just judgment of God upon us so that we are now saved. Christ is for us what the Passover lamb was for an Israelite. The Passover lamb died for Israel. Christ died for us. It was a substitutionary, vicarious death. And John 1:29, when John saw Jesus coming, he looked at him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. That meant a whole lot to the people of that day. They understood this whole idea of lamb and continual sacrifices. And when he pointed to Jesus, he said, there's the Lamb, the Passover Lamb that's going to take away the sin of the world. We see from Matthew that Jesus used the same words about the future fulfillment of the Lord's Supper as he used in connection with the Passover. That which marks the fulfillment of the Passover, which is the end of the Old Covenant, is also that which brings the Lord's Supper to its fullness at the end of the age. In Matthew 26:29, he says, but I say unto you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So Jesus promises to drink the cup in the Father's kingdom. And the word drink here in this text is continuous. It is speaking of repeated action. Jesus is saying, I'm going to keep on drinking with you in my Father's kingdom. And we see in Matthew 24 that the coming of the kingdom of God is tied with the coming of Christ, tied with the end of the Jewish age. So the phrase here used, that day, from now on until that day, is referring to the eschatological day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, the end of the Jewish age. He said, in that day, I will drink it new. And the word new here is kainos, and it means new in the sense of quality. Art and Gingrich say the word new from kainos means new in the sense of never having been before, or new as in superior, in contrast to old. In other words, in meaning worth or significance. And we see the word kainos is used with reference to things fulfilled in the age to come. For example, in the Old Testament, the prophet looked forward to a day when God would do a new thing. He would make a new covenant. It would produce a new heart and a new spirit. In the New Testament, the making of all things new takes place in the new heavens and new earth, according to Revelation 21:5. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. So the new age comes to perfection when the old is ended. It is after the destruction of Jerusalem, the old heaven and new earth, that the new heaven and new earth is established. The end of the old covenant at the consummation of the new marked the time for Christ drinking of the new wine with his disciples in the kingdom of God. Now, during the transition period from the cross to the second coming, the Lord's Supper had a new meaning, but had not yet come to perfection. Just as in the transition period, people were saved. I mean, I think we understand that if you read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It says, For by grace you have been saved. All right, you read that and you think, all right, they were saved. They had obtained salvation in that transition period. But then you read verses like Romans 13, 11. He says, And this do, knowing the time, that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer than when we believe. So, it was near. It was coming to a point where it would arrive. So, they had it, but yet they didn't have it. And that's the idea of the already, not yet, that takes place in this transition period. They are growing into all the benefits that Christ provided. And when the church began to observe the Lord's Supper from Pentecost onward, they were partaking of it in a new way. It was not the old Passover. It had a new meaning. But while it had a new meaning, it had not yet reached its perfection. But in AD 70, when the Lord returned, the Lord's Supper was not to come to an end. It had only then reached its perfection. We don't celebrate His Supper in anticipation of a coming salvation, but in a realization of an accomplished salvation. In other words, when we take it now, the event is done, it is over. We are celebrating the fact that we have salvation. They look forward to the completion of their salvation. In dealing with this type and anti-type, the Passover deliverance was not consummated until they entered the promised land. And that was a type for us. Now the Passover began with the sacrificing of the Passover lamb, introduced in Exodus chapter 12. And while Israel was still in bondage, they ate the first Passover while they were still in Egyptian bondage. In Numbers chapter 9, verse 5, they eat of it again as they're wandering in the wilderness. And then in Joshua, they entered the land. And this is, I think, very instructive for us. In Joshua chapter 5, verse 9, they are just entering the land now after 40 years in the wilderness. The Lord said to Joshua, Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Today, this is 40 years after they'd left Egypt. See, throughout the history of Israel, the Passover recalled not only the sparing of the houses marked by the blood of the Passover lamb, but also Israel's subsequent deliverance out of slavery from Egypt. A deliverance that was not consummated until 40 years later. And 40 years after they're out of Egypt, he says, Today, I roll away the reproach. Because now they were in the land. Once their redemption was consummated by their being in the promised land, Passover didn't stop here. They're in the land now. He says, today it's over, you're there. It had reached its perfection. See, now and only now were they truly redeemed from Egyptian bondage. The 40 years of wandering was a type of the transition period. It was only as the transition period ended they were truly redeemed from that old covenant bondage. While we're in Joshua, let me show you something else that ended once they reached the land that is also, I think, a type for us. In Joshua 5:11, it says, and on the day after the Passover, so they just got in and they're celebrating the Passover, and God's saying, today I've rolled away your reproach, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. Watch verse 12. And the manna ceased on the day after they'd eaten some of the produce of the land. So they get in the land. Now 40 years, folks, they're going out and picking up manna. They're in the land. They begin to eat of the land, the produce that's there. And the miracles stop. The manna's not there anymore. Once they got to the promised land, the miracles cease. And I think just as when the church reached its true heavenly promised land of the new heavens and new earth, once the Lord returned and the old covenant ended, we also see in the New Testament the miracles cease. Now, I know a lot of people want to debate that today, but when you can show me a faith healer, you know, I see a lot of guys on TV healing sinus headache and low back pain. You know, you show me a faith healer and him and I are going to Children's Hospital, the King's Daughter, and when he can clear the hospital out, I'll believe. Until then, I'm not buying it. Because, I mean, Peter, the shadow, his shadow just passed on people and they were jumping up and they were healed. I mean, they're healing people that are all, you know, crippled, never walk, get up and walk. I mean, they're doing all this stuff. We don't see that today. Because the gifts ended. When their reproaches rolled back, they ate of the Passover. And the Passover typifies the Lord's Supper. Both are redemption feasts. The Passover is the Old Testament redemption feast of Israel's freedom from the bondage of Egypt. And the Lord's Supper is the New Covenant feast of redemption from sin. Passover had the meaning in Egypt and the wilderness, but it took on a qualitative newness when they reached the land. And likewise, the Lord's Supper had a significance prior to the coming of the kingdom of God. It had significance in the wilderness of that 40-year transition period. It had a qualitative newness in the kingdom of God. And the newness is a celebration of deliverance rather than an anticipation of deliverance. We have it now. We are free. So now as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we realize we're celebrating the deliverance we have. We're not looking forward to it. We have got it. And as the early church communed with the Lord in His Supper, they remembered His death. They remembered His suffering. They eagerly longed for His return when the feast would not only be a remembrance of the past, but a celebration with Him completely established in His kingdom. After Jesus returned in AD 70, the supper could finally be taken in a perfected newness of which He spoke. So I don't believe the Lord's Supper just ended in AD 70. I think it really came to its full significance in AD 70. Let me give you four reasons why I think we should observe the Lord's Supper today. First of all, the Lord's Supper is a memorial. It's a memorial. 1 Corinthians 11:24 says, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of Me. Now, notice He says here, this is My body. Boy, there's been a lot of debate down through church history over what, you know, people say it's really the body, and the Catholics today hold that view. It's called transubstantiation. They believe it's the literal body of Christ. That's why they put that little tray under you. They don't want the body to fall. You know, the wafer turns into the real body. But is that what the Lord is saying here? Well, I think He used is here as it represents or it pictures. And that's how we use it. For example, if I was to say to you, this is My wife and one of My daughters. Is that My wife? No, My wife's sitting back there. That is My wife. But I say, this is My wife. This is My daughter. You, meaning it represents them. It is a picture of them. And that's what the Lord is saying here. This, let me go back. This, when he says, this is my body, he's saying, this represents my body. It is a picture. It symbols it. It represents the body and blood of Christ. The Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice, as the Catholics say, the sacrifice of the Mass. They're not being sacrificed anymore. It's a memorial. It's a time to remember what He's already done for us. And this memorial is certified by the words, do this. Do this, which is a Greek present tense, which means keep on doing this. It's an imperative in the Greek, which means it's a command. We are commanded to keep on doing this. You know, you and I can go through our lives remembering the Lord in a lot of ways, in a lot of different times, but I don't think you'll ever come to the Lord's Supper without recalling to your mind what Christ has done for you. And that's the whole purpose of that observance, that we might take a time out and just focus on what the Lord has done for us, to remind us. Now, we here at Berean celebrate the Lord's Supper every week, not because we think it's commanded. We do it because we want to. We want to. The early church practiced the Lord's Supper all the time when they got together, so we thought, why not do it every week when we get together? And so it is a time for us to remember what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. He said, do this in remembrance of me. This is one of the major goals of the Lord's Supper, to elicit remembrance of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a memorial in which something as a structure or custom serves to honor or keep alive a memory. Some synonyms would be remembrance, commemoration. You know, it's sad that we're prone to forget things that are very important to us and things that have a great impact on our lives. We tend to forget that. And I think this is why God gives us memorials throughout the Scripture, that we will remember things. For example, in Joshua 4, He gave them a memorial. It says, and Joshua said to them, cross again the ark of the Lord, your God, into the middle of the Jordan. And each of you take a stone on his shoulder. He tells them, I want you to get 12 stones, grab these 12 rocks, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. Verse 6 says, let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the Lord of the covenant. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, so these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. He said, take those stones, build a little monument. And then when your kids say, hey, Dad, what do these rocks mean? You have the opportunity to explain to them this. Oh, yeah, that's right. I wanted to tell you about this, son. This is when the Lord delivered us and we walked through the Jordan on dry land. You know, as a society, we have memorials to help us remember things that we don't want to forget. If you've ever been to the monument in Washington, D.C. that honors the Vietnam veterans, it's a pretty impressive memorial, a large black marble wall at the Washington Mall, and the names of the dead are all inscribed on that wall. It's impressive if you've ever been there. I've never been there when there hasn't been, you know, people just, you know, lamenting there at the wall or, you know, tracing over the names. And I saw a picture once that I really regret not purchasing that had a picture of the Vietnam Memorial. And it had a couple guys with suits and just dressed normally leaning on the memorial with their hands on it. And in the reflection inside, there were some guys in, you know, battle uniforms with their guns and stuff putting their hands up. Oh, my word. When I saw that picture, it just, you know, it brought tears to my eyes. That, you know, that's the idea. They're there to they want to remember these men that died for our freedom. So we build a memorial so we'll remember. You know, I think as families, we should have memorials to remind us of things that God has done in our lives. I have a memorial on one of my bookcases. It's a tail section of an airplane, of a Cherokee Piper, that crashed when I was in it. And I remember after the crash, we're scouting around picking up pieces, and I grabbed that tail section and put it on my bookcase, and it's there as a memorial. And, you know, when I'm having a bad day, when I think of, you know, things are more difficult for me than they should be, I look up there and I remember, you know, I shouldn't even be alive now. So every day is grace and, you know, suck it up and get on with it. You know, it's a memorial to me of the grace of God And, you know, folks, we need those because we are so prone to forget things. And that's why week after week we want to come here at 10 o'clock in the morning and sit down together and just focus our minds on the fact that Jesus Christ died to pay our sin debt. And we take the bread and we take the cup to be reminded of a sacrifice that was paid on our behalf. There's a sad verse in Jeremiah that reminds us just how forgetful we are. It's Jeremiah 2:32. It says, "Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire?" Think about that, will you? Can you see a bride showing up at the wedding? "Oh my word, I forgot my dress. I got so caught up in all the things that were going on, I just totally forgot my..." Had anybody ever seen that? That's what he's trying to... "Can a bride show up without her attire?" He says, "Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." That's a sad verse. God is saying, my people just, they forget me. Days without number. You know, a bride, she'll never show up at a wedding without her, you know, bridal outfit on. And so God is saying in the Lord's Supper, lest we forget, here's a memorial that will weekly remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our weekly observance of the Lord's Supper will make Jesus Christ the center of our corporate worship. And the memorial is not a morbid thing. We're not having a funeral service. It's no tragedy that we're remembering. It's a triumph. We're remembering the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead victorious and paid our sin debt in full. It's a time of rejoicing. It's a time of celebration. And it's more than simply a commemorative time. It's also a confession, because when you partake of the bread and wine, you are saying, "His death was for me. I am trusting Him for my eternal salvation." So we observe the Lord's Supper because it is a memorial. Secondly, the Lord's Supper is an ordinance of celebration and such. It's a time of thanksgiving. It's a time we get together to rejoice together, to be thankful for what the Lord has done for us. In 1 Corinthians 11:24, it says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Verse 24 says, "He gave thanks." Verse 25 says, "After the same manner." And we know from Matthew and Mark's accounts of the Lord's Supper that our Lord gave thanks for the bread and the cup, and then he passed them. It's a time of thanksgiving. It's a time when we celebrate with deep gratitude and thanksgiving our Lord's sacrifice on our behalf. It's a time when we just thank God. The verb thanks here is from the Greek word eucharistio, to be grateful, to express gratitude. That's where we get the word Eucharist from, that Greek word. Simply means to be thankful. Well, do you think we should ever stop giving thanks to the Lord for our redemption? No, of course not. Neither do we stop celebrating the Lord's Supper. It's a time of thanksgiving. So it's a memorial. It's a time of thanksgiving. And also, it's a proclamation of the gospel. It is a proclamation of the gospel. He says in 11:26, "For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The word proclaim, katangelo, it means to proclaim, to preach. This word is commonly used in Acts and in Paul's epistles for the proclamation of the gospel to men. It is never used in the New Testament in any other sense. And the word "for" at the beginning of this verse indicates the connection with what precedes. It is a commemoration of his death. For it is in its very nature a proclamation of that fact. And as we often celebrate the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death. And one of the most, I think, effective gospel services that a New Testament church can have is the observance of the Lord's Supper. It's like an acted out sermon where the church visibly sets forth the death of Christ. We take the bread, his body given, and we take the cup, his blood shed, and we visibly portray the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a time when we answer, when our children say, "What is this all about? Why do we do this every week, Dad? What's the bread? What's the cup?" And we explain to our children, this is in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And we take it as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think it's valuable for our young children. It's valuable for anybody to see visibly the church doing that. They witness a picture of the death of Christ as the elements are explained and their significance given. Martin Luther said of communion, "This is the gospel in its briefest form. A picture, a celebration. We proclaim the Lord's death as we celebrate His supper." And that's a fundamental fact of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for us. So it's a memorial, it's a time of celebration and thanksgiving, it's a proclamation of the gospel. And fourthly, the Lord's Supper is a reminder of my accountability before God. Now let me see if I can explain this one. The term Lord is used in 1 Corinthians 11:20 twice. It's used in verse 23, 26 twice, in verse 27, 29, and 32. So that text dealing with the Lord's Supper keeps using this word Lord, which is the word Greek word kurios. It means supreme in authority, controller, master. Jesus Christ is Lord, and it's His table that we're coming to. Now, the early church called the Lord's Supper a sacrament, because in the Roman Empire, the word sacrament was used for the oath of allegiance, which soldiers of the Roman legion took to their emperor. And the early church began to refer to the Lord's Supper as a sacrament because they saw a truth that many of us, I don't think, have ever seen. They saw that their observance of the Lord's Supper was a weekly pledge of allegiance to the Lordship of Christ. They're saying, "You are Lord, I'm here to pledge my allegiance to You." It's a time when we remember we are accountable before God. And it's a time when we examine our lives. You know, how have we been during the week? Has our life reflected God and all that we have done? So as we come to the Lord's Supper, we renew our dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lord's body, it's the Lord's blood, and I remember the one who is my Lord. I acknowledge His Lordship, I acknowledge my accountability before Him. The Lord's Supper is a comprehensive ordinance. We remember what Christ has done for us, we give thanks, we proclaim the gospel, we refresh our commitment to Him. The second coming of the Lord in AD 70, I don't think brought an end to the Lord's Supper. I think it simply perfected it. Redemption is complete. We are now dwelling in the promised land of the new heavens and new earth, in the very presence of God. And as we observe the Lord's Supper, we celebrate a completed redemption. And that's why it's important for us to do this on a weekly basis. Again, just because of these facts, because it is a memorial, we want to remember. Because it's a time of thanksgiving, we want to worship and celebrate and thank God for what He's done. We want to proclaim the gospel to our children and to others. And it's a time of our accountability. We want to remember that we are accountable to God for how we live. So I think that clearly the Lord's Supper is an ordinance for today. It is perfected in the age in which we live. And I know it's a time that at Berean we greatly enjoy. And like I said, just the fact that each week we're stopping, forgetting about a lot of the things that seem to concern us and carry our thoughts, and we're focusing on our God and what He's done for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity to look at Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We thank You for the opportunity that we have to study it. Father, we thank You for all the tools You have provided for us, all the helps You have given us that allow us to truly research and dig and understand the Word of God. Lord, I pray You would help us to break down the language barrier, the cultural barrier, the barrier of history, and that we might understand the truths of the Word of God and be able to apply them to our lives. Lord, I thank You for the ordinance of the Lord's Supper and the joy it brings my heart as week after week we stop and reflect on what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? Okay, that means you perfectly understand. Hey, for those of you that don't come at 10 o'clock, let me tell you, every Sunday we meet here at 10 o'clock to have the Lord's Supper. Every week we do it, and we do it because we enjoy it. It's not only Lord's Supper, it's also prayer time, so you are all invited to that also. All right, listen, folks. It's a beautiful day out there. Get out there, enjoy it. Have a great day. Have a great week. Thanks for being here.